Amen. Thank you, ladies, for sharing it with us, the love of Christ, and to lead us in prayer as we ask the Lord to increase our love for him and for one another. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, so if you have a Bible, please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll go verse by verse through it, so I encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along with us as we go through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you can see on the screen, we'll be working through verses 14 through 21. 1 Corinthians 4, 13 through 21. I was greatly blessed by Pastor Doug's ministry last week, and Pastor Sam preached in the first service, and listening to those sermons and just the way they encouraged my heart and strengthened and challenged me in my own walk with Christ. And it's good to have a team together to be doing these things. And so thank you for your ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 14. Sally Lloyd-Jones says, "The Bible isn't about us. It's about what God has done because he loves us. And so we come to see what God has done." Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with a love, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, as we come, we hear this message of power, and a message of power which changes, which reconciles, which transforms. Father, a message of power which makes us like Christ. And so, Father, as we look in your word now, over these next few moments, Father, would you burn the truth of your word into our hearts? Father, would you lead us into truth and to application of the truth? Father, we can't only do that if you send your Spirit. And so that's why we ask for him to come and minister your grace to us now. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, correction can be very hard to take. It makes a huge difference in the way that it's given. But if you're anything like me, you can be corrected on certain things, and something maybe within you even burns in your heart. I remember going somewhere recently, and I went, and I did not have a mask on, and I was told in that place, "You need to have a mask on to be there." And there was just something, it wasn't a big deal. I was right, I should have, but just the sheer correction of it that was there just really bugged me. I don't know why. It's like, fine, I'm leaving. I mean, maybe you've seen videos like that or something like that where people just are told something to do and they're like, fine, I'm leaving, or worse, they erupt on somebody. But I remember that, and I thought, you know, what is it that we have this struggle with authority? Well, today's sermon is called God's Gift of Authority, and we want to look at this gift of authority, and an authority which sometimes corrects, which often has to correct, which needs to correct. There's a big difference in receiving correction from somebody if we know that they have our best interests in mind. When we think that they care more about us than taking control for themselves, that makes a big difference in the way that we receive it. When the consideration is making our lives better or working for our good or the common good, rather than just making their own personal life better. Again, the way that we hear those things makes a big difference. As we hit this topic of authority, we're reminded just how necessary it is. You know, without a place of authority, you do have chaos, you do have disorder, and you have all kinds of evils that go along with disorder. But yeah, there's sometimes that we still hate it. We hate it times when it comes against us and maybe what we want to do. We might rebel against it, but there's other times we might love it, especially when we're the one who has authority and we really want somebody to do what we need them to do. But it's necessary if we think about life and the world in which we live. Authority is necessary for prosperity and the proper use of it. I remember reading a story of a number of years ago about children in a playground. And the idea was that if they take off the boundaries of the playground, like the fences around this, is it a school? If they take the fences away from the school playground and let the kids roam more widely and kind of give that freedom of a boundaryless sort of school environment, then maybe the children would be more creative. They wouldn't be so constrained. They'd be able to think more broadly. But what they found is that the children, instead of going out and exploring edges, what they found was that they tend to huddle in the middle and that there was a greater fear. But the erection of those fences around the property helped the children go to the edges of the schoolyard. You know, they'd go all the way to the edge because they knew that that boundary, that place of authority, which was enclosed, created a safe place for them, a safe place for them to explore all the way to the edges. And so we know that boundaries can encourage exploring. They can be there for our good. And we see that as we read our passage today. There's some correction that we read about in our passage. And we want to see the good that's behind it in the good place of authority. But we also know of a negative side of authority. Maybe we might call it authoritarianism. You know, that strong exercise of authority, which is exercised in such a way that it discounts the individual and the dignity of the person that's in front of us. An authoritarianism which is so intent on the exercise of authority, on the end product of where it needs to go, and the fact that I have authority and you don't, that it tends to set aside the dignity of that person, their freedom, their choices in it, and it could be abusive and damaging to relationships and organizations and people. And that happens all the time. It happens, inside of the workplace. It happens inside of government. It happens inside of families, where you have this authoritarianism, an overly controlling, over-repressive practice of authority with no sense for God's purposes for it, of the good of the other, of the dignity of the person or the limits that are there. I recently read a book called What Got You Here Won't Get You There. It's a book that's written for people who are in the marketplace, and it's a place for helping people to realize that sometimes the qualities that they think that made them so successful really aren't the things that made them successful. Maybe, in fact, is sometimes the qualities we think that got us to a certain high level of achievement, maybe we achieve that high level despite our personal problems, or despite those qualities rather than because of them. So a lot of people will say something like, you know, I achieved my level of success because I tell it how it is. Or I achieved my level of success because I can always find a fault with something somebody's doing and improve it. Or I achieve my level of success, maybe people think internally, because, you know, I've just learned how to take credit for the things that other people have done. You know, so there's certain qualities that people can have inside their work lives, which help them to arrive at a certain point. But I'd say this, that they arrive at a certain point despite those qualities. Those qualities are never helpful in life. They're never helpful in any other place. And in fact, the whole point of this book is that those things which, you know, are practiced like an authoritarianism might end up holding you back from moving forward because it didn't really get you here to begin with. Authoritarian people tend to be betrayed by that method because it doesn't work. It crushes other people. And then they find out in the crushing of other people that they lose people they love. Relationships are broken. And what we see inside the scripture, when you have this authoritarian practice, it even comes under the judgment of God. So there's two things which are bad for human existence. So one is no authority. And the second thing is an authoritarianism, a negative authority. And so when we look at our passage today, what we want to draw out is the character of a godly authority, the character of a proper use of authority. The book of 1 Corinthians is written to, was a letter that was written to the church, which was rent by internal conflicts, rent by internal divisions. You know, the rich were saying we deserve special rights over the poor. The one group was alienating itself against another group and arguing over who should have more authority and responsibility in the church. And so there's lots of fighting and lots of quarreling inside the church at that time. And so the Apostle Paul, he writes this letter to them, and he writes this letter to them to address those problems. He's writing to confront them. He's writing as an exercise of authority over them. He's writing to admonish them and to correct them and to bring them back to the truth. So Paul writes, bring this authority that he has as an apostle who started this church to show them how the place of authority is a place of care, of example, and of influence. He reminds us that it's God who's established authority for our good, and it is God who shows us the godly application of it and our response to it. So God is the one who's established authority. He shows us how it's practiced, but he also shows us how to receive it. And we're going to look at those things in our passage today. We're going to look at that especially that character of godly leadership. So we're going to look at three things. The first of them is the heart of godly authority, the heart of godly authority. And we see that starting in verse 14. Verse 14 says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Now he has to write these words, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, with the sense probably there are something that people might tend to read it in a way that they're ashamed of, like they think that he is trying to make them feel bad about themselves. And his point is, you know, I'm not pointing out anything to embarrass you, but I'm rather writing something to correct you. Now, if we remember through some of the things we've already read to this point, we remember that Paul said some challenging things to the Corinthians. If you jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says this to them, 1 Corinthians 3:1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. So he says they're not spiritual. And then he goes on, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He's basically calling them babies. You know, there's a truth that's behind that. There's something he's addressing in it because their behavior is acting very childish, and he points them towards the truth. Later on, last week, we looked at another section, a section where Paul addresses them with a certain level of sarcasm, and a certain level of sarcasm which is meant to point out a flaw in their thinking, a flaw in their way of life, a flaw in their philosophy. And he uses some sarcasm in order to address it. So if you are a person who likes sarcasm, likes to use it, you see that there's a place for sarcasm inside of language, right? Even the Apostle Paul used it. Now, if you use it too much, you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble, so don't use it too much. But we see this place of it, and especially if we look at verses chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. He says this, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. So they're acting like rulers, like kings, even though they received this gift of the gospel from the apostles. They seem to have surpassed the apostles, the Apostle Paul and others in this gospel. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles the last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You know, the comparison that he draws is, you know, the apostles who have the message of eternal life are here, and they're up here, and their pride and their self-confidence and their assurance. They've become kings and left the apostles way behind. They're strong. They're not weak. They're wise. They're not in the foolish gospel. And so the Apostle Paul, in speaking to them, shows this, that they may be materially rich, they may be emotionally proud, but they're very spiritually poor. And what he's pointing them to is there is a spiritual richness that comes in a way that is surprising. There is a spiritual richness that comes in the cross of Christ. You see, what they've forgotten is the way of the cross. What they've forgotten is the way of Christ himself. Though dwelling in eternity with all glory and all wonder and all splendor, became the human person, entered into this earth, was forgotten, was set aside, was eventually persecuted, spit upon, beaten, and crucified. You know, that was the way of Christ. And them in their evaluation of themselves as being strong and being rich and having all their lives together were missing the very model that Jesus Christ set before them. And as a result, the model which would result in love. So verse 14, he says, but I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm not writing this in this way to embarrass you or to just make you feel bad, but he says, I write this to admonish you and to admonish you as a father. You know, we see the Apostle Paul in knowing what really builds change inside of a person's life, that shame is a terrible leadership method. The use of shame in order to change somebody is a terrible way to try to change someone. It's the use of, there's something wrong with you and I can fix it. I just want you to feel bad. Because if you feel bad enough, then maybe you'll do different in the future. Now, any parents here use shame way too much with their kids. I know I have, and as a pastor, I think sometimes we can especially get well-trained in the use of shame in order to get people to do what we want. And I think as parents, we use shame way too much as a technique, as a method. Shame uses feelings more than facts. Shame objectifies people. It distances us from them, and it even manipulates somebody into doing what we want them to do. Now, there is a place for shame. I mean, shame exists partly as a consequence to the fall, to sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden, they hid themselves and they covered themselves with fig leaves. Why? Because they felt shame, right? And when we sin, we do something that we shouldn't do before God or before others that we love and care for. There are times that we will feel shame, and it is proper that we feel shame at times. We also know that shame as a primary leadership method has grave problems because it distances. It can manipulate. It uses feelings more than fact. And it can be used for evil. You know, anything where we'd publicly embarrass somebody is, you know, an evil use of shame. You know, it shows the evil of shaming somebody just to make them look bad, whether it's to get them to change or to make ourselves look good. It can even be used for demonic purposes. Remember that the devil is called the accuser. In other words, the devil is the one who constantly says, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. You can never be right with God. There's something so terrible with you that God can never forgive you. And sometimes people use shame demonically to get other people to do what they want them to do. Shame can be used for evil purposes, like this. Like, well, if you really loved me, then you would do this, or you would do that. If you really loved me, you'd do this thing I want you to do. And you can only imagine the number of ways that people degraded themselves and just, you know, in response to that. You know, somebody being told, you know, that there's something faulty with your love and you should be embarrassed by that. And so then you do this in response. But the proper method of correction here is shown in verse 14, and it's an admonishment. An admonishment. Admonishment is based on truth. It's based on facts. It's based on principles. And it's specific. It's specific in its call. It's not vague. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, stop being proud, be humble, serve. He addresses some specific ways, and we'll see that in the weeks to come, in which they need correction. Shame is a terrible leadership method, but we also know from this passage that admonishment is sometimes necessary. Admonishment is sometimes necessary. We live in a world which would say, you know, to correct anybody and anything that they do is wrong. Well, you just shouldn't do that. Just mind your own business. Stay away. Don't jump into that. But the Apostle Paul boldly goes in to admonish, to correct. There is something so wrong, there is something so dangerous in the life of the church that it threatens to unravel the church. And he needs to come in and to correct it. He needs to speak to it. Admonishment is necessary. We also see in this that motivation matters. Motivation matters. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul, he admonishes you, what? As my beloved children. You know, you see the love that's there. You see the relationship that's there. A relationship is established, and that directs the motivation in how they're to go. And then in verse 15, he calls them, well, he says that he is their spiritual father. Verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's their father. He's the one who, as the apostle, gathered them together in the church. He's the one who preached the gospel to them, brought to them Jesus Christ. Remember, there was no scriptures, there were no elders, there were no pastors or church planters there. The apostle Paul comes in and gathers the church together. He's their spiritual father. And he wants them to do well. He wants them to continue to grow. He wants the church to continue to be blessed. He wants their best. He compares himself in this to guides. Notice he says you have countless guides. This refers literally to a guardian who, maybe a parent with their children, would have a guardian to bring their children around the places they need to go in the day. The guardian who would be attentive to the behavior of the children through the day and make sure that they're raised in a morally upright way. This is a practice that was in this Greek culture at the time. And what he's saying, though, is, you know, you have many guides, people who have taught you, people who have shared spiritual truth with you, cared about your behavior, but you only have one father. And he says, the love that I have for you surpasses those of others because I was the one who gave birth to you in this ministry. So know my love. He reminds them, using this model of fatherhood, of love, of compassion, of clear, firm direction, something that's not abusive, cruel, belittling, or absent, but something which is involved inside of the life of the church. So motivation matters in leadership. And Paul wants their good. The writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, you know, shares with them his love for them. He wants their best. He's going to give an account for their souls at the last day. And wouldn't they want to respond to that authority kindly and responsibly? You know, that's the kind of leadership that we want. That's the kind of use of authority that is glorious to receive. It's in our best interest. It reflects God's heart and motivation. It's one that we can submit to. It's also one that God exercises over us. You know, he is the one who has ultimate authority over all things. And he is the one who directs us in his word. And he's the one who calls us to faith in himself. But he has good plan. If you would turn away from sin, if you would turn towards him in the gospel, there is good plan there. Would you receive his authority in your life? Would you walk in the confidence that he gives in forgiven sin in the obedience of faith? Will you trust him in those things? So we see the heart of authority there. I want to look, secondly, at the example of authority. And we see this in verses 16 and 17. Because as a father, this is their spiritual father, what he wants them to do is to imitate him. We see that in verse 16. I urge you then, he says, be imitators of me. And this is so important to him, even though they can't see him physically because he is traveling through the world and he's doing that work of an apostle. He sends Timothy to go and show them that example. Because he says this in verse 17, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. So they're going to see that Timothy imitates Paul, and they're going to imitate Timothy, and you know, it's all together imitating ultimately of Christ. We'll see that in a minute. And he says, this is as I teach them everywhere in every church. You know, imitation is one of the major ways we learn. It might even be the primary way that we learn. You know, if you look at a little baby, little babies, you know, look up to the older children around them. They look to the adults that are there, and they just imitate them. Maybe it's the use of a spoon. You know, they see parents use a spoon. They think, oh, I wonder if I can do that. Or it's walking around or sitting up on something or grabbing something off the counter. And they say, wow, that person did that. I wonder if I can do that. And seeing they try themselves. You know, as we grow, we continue to learn by imitation, right? I think of even a 16-year-old getting a driver's license. For 16 years, that child has grown with his parents and seen his parents drive him around and seen just so many of the practical realities of life on the road, and that a lot of things are just caught. They don't really need to be taught. They're certainly learning that has to go on, but so many of those things are caught. Or even as adults, you know, we come into a job and we have on-the-job training, and so we're going to watch people do work. Well, the same is spiritually. We learn spiritually by imitation. And what is the imitation that the Apostle Paul calls them to here? And I think the call that he has them to is the way of the cross. We're going to hear that a few times in this sermon. This way of the cross. They've forgotten the way of the cross, but he's reminding them of the way of the cross. And that's a death to self, because you look at what he tells them here, imitate me. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. But if you flip forward to 1 Corinthians 11:1, he adds a word to that. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So he's this imitator of Jesus Christ. Who was he? What did he do? What did Jesus do? Well, Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 34, we see what Jesus did and the imitation that he calls his people to. Verse 34 says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny myself and take up his cross and follow me. Right? He's going that way. That's what he's going to do. And the calling to believers is take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow him in the same way that he's going. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return to his soul? So Christ is calling us to imitation. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. If we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, that I might become like him in his death, so that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul is imitating this, the way of the cross, taking his cross and following Christ into death before experiencing of resurrection, that the way up starts with the way down. It comes in the taking of the cross and following Christ in the way that he has gone. Because the power of life is found in Jesus Christ wherever he goes, wherever he leads. John 14:6 reminds us, as Jesus says, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father except through me. The power of life is in Jesus Christ. We're imitators. We're imitators as we take up our cross and we follow him. It's important today because we remember, even as we come into this period of elections, that we're reminded of where our kingdom is. We're reminded of what it means to follow Christ. And we're reminded constantly around us how, you know, even political thinking can affect us to forget this way of Christ. So much of politics seems to be, in a worldly way, about gaining power and amassing power to itself. You know, politics is necessary in a well-ordered society. By God's grace, we have a part. By God's grace, we can vote in it. By God's grace, we seek what is best and righteous and good inside of it. But the cross is this reminder to us not to be captivated so that politics becomes our hope. We can get caught up in the angst of it. We can get caught up in the fear of it. We can get caught up in the quest for power in it. And if we do, we compromise our witness and our values. We're reminded that the way of Christ is the way down. It's taking up our cross and following him. We don't take up the values of the world. We take up the values of Christ. And so if we go back to chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, where the Apostle Paul is you know, speaking of how wonderful they are and how different this is than the apostles, he reminds them that the way of the cross is not about wealth or about rule, but it's devotion to Christ. It's suffering with Christ. It's service to others. It's the power of humility to come alongside those who are suffering and to help them up and to pull them forward. It's a call to help those who are in need. It's a call to elevate the foolishness of God, what's revealed to God in the Bible, over the wisdom of the secular mind, which is separated from God. As the Apostle Paul even writes, it suffers hunger and dishonor even, so that others can know Christ and can know grace. We are so blessed by people who imitate Christ, who show us the imitation of Christ inside of their life. And so Paul admonishes them. He admonishes them to take on Christ. But before he does that, he sets to them an example of his own life. He walked the walk before he talks. And it's important for anybody in any position of leadership or any, even as parents, you know, are we modeling what we expect? Or are we modeling what we hope for in the people under us? Or are we modeling what we want in those who are under our authority? You know, we can't think for a moment that people will do things that we won't do. You know, if our sports are more important to us than the Church of Christ, then people are going to imitate that and they're going to see that. But if we love Christ and we follow him, we love the church, they'll follow that. If personal devotions are important to us, we set before them that model. But we can't expect that if we don't personally or as families read the scripture diligently, to think that somehow the people in our families are just going to pick it up and do it themselves. We model what we expect by doing it. So godly authority, it leads. Godly authority models. Godly authority provides a good example. It doesn't simply direct. It doesn't simply make assertions. It's more than mere words. That's the sort of leadership, the sort of authority that's compelling. That's the sort of leadership that is worth following. And that leads us into the influence of authority. So we've seen the heart, we've seen the example. Let's look at the influence of authority. And we see that in verses 18 through 21. I learned this week that the Italian word for influence is influenza. Which shows, you know, influence is meant to be contagious. There's something about a life, something about a teaching, there's something about a pattern, which is supposed to be contagious inside the lives of others. It's something that's powerfully spread. Inside of Corinth, there was a bit of a competition that was going on. It was a leadership competition. And so the Apostle Paul, he hadn't been there for a little while when he writes this letter. And some of the other people inside of the church, they're wanting to put him out. They're wanting to diminish his place and his voice in the congregation. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing this, is making his case that he's their father. He loves them, and they still need to listen to his counsel in this, because there's people who are leading them astray. There are people who are leading them in a path which is going to destroy the church. And so he's willing to put his leadership up against others, and he should, because he's taken on the leadership of Christ as humble, sacrificial, loving, based in truth, and we see powerful in the end. Verse 20 kind of summarizes this paragraph when it says this, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. You know, there is a power inside the gospel that changes. There is a power when it's changed our lives and we demonstrate that and other people imitate that and it becomes a part of their life. You see, people inside the church of Corinth are trying to steer the church in a more worldly direction. You know, they want influence, they want power, the control, they want less of that spirituality. They want less of that true spiritual devotion to Christ. And so it says they're arrogant, verse 18. Some are arrogant as though it's not coming to you. They say, well, the Apostle Paul's left. He's not coming back. He doesn't care. They're discrediting his love, his sacrifice, even his theology. And Paul's promise is that if God wills, I'm going to be back and I'm going to do this ministry and continue it with you. Verse 19, but I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Again, is our ministry changing lives? Do they see people being saved? Do they see people growing in greater devotion to Christ? Because love for the world or all the parts of the world do not increase greater devotion to Christ. They don't increase spiritual power. They don't see lives that are changed and pointed to him. Philosophy won't get that. Only Christ will get that place of power. And that's what we want to be as a church, not a place of just talk, but a place of power. As the gospel is preached, as the gospel takes root inside of our lives and continues to grow, is that we are sent out into our community, into our state, into our nation, into the world to make a difference for the world and to be a blessing to the world. And so he has to confront, though, this idea of fake power, because fake power likes to talk a lot. Think about the Queen of England this week, right? So the Queen of England, you know, she's lots of wealth and she speaks periodically on a number of issues, but, you know, really she has no power inside of England, right? You know, that's all vested inside the Parliament. But, you know, periodically at certain times, especially on Christmas Day at high tea, she'll speak. You know, she has words, but there's power is vested something else, somewhere else. Similar to these people, they don't have power, they just talk. They promise blessing without work or without the cross or without suffering. They promise blessing without the cross of Christ, without self-denial. I read recently that if you want to grow rich, tell lies to people who want lies. If you want to get rich, tell lies to people who want lies. And there's a lot of people who want lies. Just tell me what I want to hear, and as long as I hear it, I'll be okay. I'll even pay you for it. But it doesn't help people get better, right? There's no power inside of that. And so we'll hear people talk, but does it change? Does it change the person? And so Paul knows the way of change. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call to humble ourselves, the call to a good example, the call to be grounded in the truth of the gospel. There's power in that. There's power of there's the power of freedom in Christ to live free. There's the power of forgiveness, to walk in sin no more. There's the power to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. There's the power to love others as he has first loved us. There's the power to suffer in courage because he has suffered for us. There's the power to give freely because he has freely given himself to us. There's the power to live in truth because he is truth. There's the power to die to our desires because he died to his own desires for us. And there's the power to obey God's commandments because he obeyed God's commandments for us. There's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that will change you. It's changed me. And I believe it does change you as we're drawn to Christ. It leads us away from sin. It leads us towards righteousness. It helps us to love our neighbor. It helps us to do things we never thought we would have been before. It puts us in places where we have the opportunity to love people and the challenges of all that, and we think, you know what? I never would have done this if it wasn't for Jesus' work in my life. There's power inside of that. There's power in the gospel. That's why we get together in care groups, because we believe that as we look in God's word, as we study and we pray together, that God calls us to righteousness and we're reminded of the truth. There's power in the gospel as we see in worship, in the sacraments, in prayer, as we do evangelism, as we go do worldwide missions, as we memorize the scripture, as we fast and we see God in prayer, as we do family devotions, gather in community, we see God's power manifest in those things. If you want true power, maybe you're controlled by a sin, maybe you're upset and anxious, maybe you're worried, maybe you've tried to find it in every other place other than Jesus Christ. My challenge and encouragement to you is look to Jesus Christ, because it's only there that you'll find it in a way that lasts. But it's a response to God and God's authority. And it's a response to us to surrender ourselves to God's authority. See, God has made us so that we grow best under authority. There's a, you know, bad authority is usually better than no authority, but there's power in good authority, in godly authority. And that's what God gives to us. He gives us the most gracious, loving, true, and righteous authority. And is found in himself, is found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who set the laws of the world in place. He is the one who calls us to obedience. And we've fallen short. And we've subjected ourselves to all kinds of trials and troubles inside of that. But when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, he lifted us to forgive us of our sins, to make up for all those places we've broken to it. And he sends his Holy Spirit that we can walk under that authority, under his blessing, with the strength of his Holy Spirit. You know, so if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know what it is to really live and really the life that you were created for. And the call is surrender yourself to his authority, and then surrender yourself to Christ. Believe in him, walk with him by faith, and you'll know the joy of the abundant life that Jesus Christ promises. So some of us here, we are in places of authority. As parents, as employers, pastors, elders, deacons. The question is how are you using your authority? Does it come out of a security that you have in Christ or an insecurity? Do you slip into authoritarianism? Or are you properly using it to build, to glorify God, to follow that mission that he's called you to, and to build up others? If you're a follower of Christ, authority looks different. Now, what about you? Are you under some kind of authority? Here's the question. You're responding well to it. Are you responding well to the authority that God has put you under? There's a blessing that comes from God as we faithfully respond in a godly way to authority that God has placed in us. Now, our model in all of these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who came under God's authority. He fully lived out God's authority. He even surrendered to God's authority in dying on a cross. And that's the way that you and I find life, is through what he has done. Have you trusted in him? Have you given your life to him? Have you found life that's in his name? Let today be the day of salvation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your good authority is seen in the cross. God, you have authority to tell us what to do and what not to do. And God, we have rebelled against your authority. We have broken your law. And God, you have dealt kindly and graciously with those transgressions in Jesus Christ. God, because of that, you deal with us in gentleness. Father, we know of your commitment to our good, to our growth, to see Christ in us. Father, we thank you for your corrections, and they're hard. Discipline can be hard, Father, but we know what you're building in us, and what it is good. You're forming Christ in us. You're changing us by your power. We rejoice in that, Father. Lord, help us to listen. Help us respond to your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.